All right. Turn with me again this week to Romans chapter 8. I forgot to mention at the beginning of the live stream that below where you're watching this are the order of service, psalms, hymns, and scripture text for today. So if you don't have your Bible sitting right there next to you, you can grab the scripture text off of the Facebook post. We've been for a number of weeks now in Romans 8, the first 11 verses. We will be there for at least one more week after this. Just kind of digging in this text, and let's hear it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, the Torah in Hebrew, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law of Torah might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. And our Father, we ask you now to send the Spirit to work with us in this challenging exploration today in your word. It is in Jesus' good name that we pray. Amen. So the title of this kind of long, somewhat rambling series is Spiritual People in a Secular Age. And so far we've been talking predominantly about Christian spirituality. We've been asking the question, what does it mean when the Bible says walk in the Spirit, walk in the Holy Spirit? And we've been talking quite a bit about the fact that if you look at verse 4 in your text, what you're walking toward in the Spirit is fulfilling the Torah, the law of God, the instruction of God that was kind of framed by Moses. And the two great commandments in the Torah are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what the Spirit moves you towards. You walk in the Spirit, you walk toward loving God and loving your neighbor. But speaking of your neighbor, today I want to turn back to the other question with which we began this series, and that is this. We're kind of moving away from Christian spirituality. Is there any sense in which not just Christians, but all humans are, quote-unquote, spiritual? And if so, is that a point of contact for the gospel, for ministering, sharing Christ with people? Now, if you look at verses 5 and 7 in your text, the answer to that, it seems like, for the Apostle Paul would be no. There's no sense whatsoever in which people who are not believers in Jesus could be spiritual. Because he says that those who live according to the flesh, now you remember that flesh just means the old, corrupt, dying humanity that we got from old man Adam. And the Spirit is new life in Jesus. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead raises us from the dead. And we are new living human beings in the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It seems like there could be no overlap here whatsoever. In fact, it gets stronger in verse 7. Look what he says. The mind that's set on the flesh, the mind outside of Christ, the mind that is still, you know, not believing in Jesus and not worshiping the true God, it is hostile to God. It is does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And it just seems like this should be ironclad. If people are outside of Jesus and they don't have the Holy Spirit, there is no sense whatsoever in which we could call them spiritual. And you'll remember earlier in the book of Romans, that seems to match what Paul said there as well. I mean, he gave this long, he opens up the book giving this long indictment of both Gentiles and Jews. And he basically says they are all, and basically, just enemies of God. They are worshiping idols. They are committing immorality. That's just it. But here's the thing I want to ask you all today. What about then, what about evangelism? If that's true, and it is, what about evangelism? Because when you watch Paul talking to people who are not believers in Jesus, you watch the way he reasons with Jews. He reasons with them. And when he's preaching to pagans, it's very interesting how he preaches to them. He doesn't just, you heard this in Acts 17, he doesn't just kind of throw Jesus at them and just kind of let the Holy Spirit, you know, give them new hearts if the Spirit chooses to. He doesn't just throw Jesus and kind of leave everything else to the Spirit. He talks to Jews who don't believe in Jesus and pagans who don't believe in Jesus. He talks to them as if there's something in his hearers that can actually connect to what he's saying. And what I think you see here is that flesh, corrupt, dying humanity, is still humanity. It's still humanity. Now, it's corrupt, it's hostile to God, but it's still humanity. And so what I'd like to suggest to you is that throughout this text, throughout all 11 verses that we've been reading, Paul's doing something very interesting. If you look back at the text, so I've just said to you, there's this flesh-spirit contrast, but there's also, flesh is still humanity, made by God. If you look back then at the text, you realize something kind of interesting in Romans 8, 1 through 11. Paul is not just reminding Christians here of what God has done for them. He is. He's telling them how God has taken them out of the flesh and brought them into the Spirit. But he's also doing something else. It's subtle, but it's real. He is also showing how this good news of what God has done, how that speaks to the thought worlds of the neighbors of these Christians. Let me say that again. He's not just telling the Christians what God has done for them. He's also showing them how the good news of Jesus and the Spirit speaks to the thought worlds of their neighbors. Think about the Jews that these people would have known. Now, they would have had Jewish neighbors. And what were the Jews hoping for? Well, the Jews, verse 4, they were hoping for God to set the world right and bring people to the place where they're keeping Torah, and you have an obedient, God-worshipping humanity again. And Paul says, exactly, that's what God has done in Jesus and the Spirit. Those who have Jesus and the Spirit, they fulfill Torah. That fulfills Jewish hopes. What might be a little bit harder to see is he's also showing how this good news fulfills pagan longings, Gentile longings. Because what did the Gentiles long for? It's interesting, if you get into Greek philosophy and Roman philosophy, you will feel in many of these thinkers a hunger and a thirst to become more than just fleshly, animalistic, appetite-driven, body-centered creatures. They felt that there's something about human beings that has to be more than just appetite. And they actually saw in reason, you can see this in Aristotle and others, they saw in human reason a kind of spark of the divine, a spark of something higher and greater. And they kind of groped through their reason toward what Paul calls in Acts 17, the unknown God. But we're in 2020. And this is what I want to wrestle with today. Judaism in Paul's time and paganism in Paul's time, they were both very open to what we could call the transcendent, the supernatural, right? Even amid the varieties of paganism, there's a lot of varieties of paganism, the idea that there might be an ultimate reality beyond the world, and that ultimate reality makes claims on us and even orders our cosmos, that wasn't jarring to pagans. But my question is, how in a post-everything world, how in 2020, when we've outgrown all those old silly beliefs that people used to have, how do we speak the gospel now? How do we talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit today? You know, it's one thing to talk about life that God's given us in the Holy Spirit, when even if people didn't believe in the one God who is Spirit, they at least believed in spirits. They at least believed in gods with a little g. But how can our Christian spirituality make sense in a world where we believe now there is nothing but matter and man? There's just the raw materials of nature, and there's stuff that human beings choose to do with it, and that is all there is. There's no horizon beyond that. How are you going to think about the people you know? How do you talk to them about the good news of what God has done through Jesus and the Holy Spirit? And today what I want to explore with you is that the point of contact, still in the 21st century, the point of contact with people who are not in the Spirit and they don't worship and believe in Jesus, the point of contact with them is the what Francis Schaeffer wonderfully called the mannishness of man. Because if you think about these people that you know who are not Christians, you'll realize very quickly that beyond just pure matter and energy, when you're dealing with these people, you are encountering conscious, self-conscious persons who have not just brain chemical reactions, but they have thoughts. They have ideas. They have values. They have ethics. They have choices. They have yearnings. They have all this crazy personality and rationality and morality that just could never have possibly have arisen from impersonal, irrational, amoral matter and energy. So you're already dealing with something that's way more than just the stuff of nature. And all of this humanity that you engage, as you engage with your non-Christian neighbors, it may be opposed to God. The Bible says it is opposed to God. But again, humanity that's opposed to God, what the Bible calls the flesh, it's still humanity that God created. And as you look at people outside of Christian belief and practice, you will see that so much of what is generated and pursued by the ungodly is generated and pursued because they're made in God's image. Even in a godless, anti-supernaturalistic age like ours, there are these sparks, we might even call them summonses, of the divine in people. There are these suppressed coals of God-created spirituality, I'll call it, that we can stir and kind of blow on as we invite people toward the unknown God that they don't know they long for, and they might not even want to know that they long for. But the question I want to talk about today and next week is, okay, fine, Ben, you say that's what we should be doing, stirring the coals, stirring the humanity, connecting with the mannishness of man, but how do you do it? So I'm going to take this week and next week in two parts. This week, what I want to talk about is where we encounter this human spirituality. And next week, I want to talk about how we engage this human spirituality. So think about today, and I'm going to tell you right now, this is going to be a little bit of work, but we'll fly through it, and I think it'll be good. Today, I want to think about what we're doing as a reconnaissance mission. And next week, I want to talk about strategies. Okay, so today, I just want to do a flyover of people, the mannishness of man in our time. And then next week, after we kind of have thought about where we encounter humanity, even in people who are still in the flesh, then next week I want to talk about how do we actually kind of strategize engaging with them in a way that might the Spirit might use to bring them to Jesus. So what I want to do in the rest of the time we have today, and it won't be too long, is I want to just talk to you a little bit about five thought worlds, I call them, five thought worlds that your neighbors inhabit. This is not an exhaustive list. I'm certain that there are many other thought worlds we could think about. And these are not exclusive. Probably the neighbors you know and relate with, they're probably influenced by more than one of these. But I'm kind of offering these as just examples. And I want to think about how in each of these five we find the mannishness of man. We find spiritual capacities and hungers that we can reach toward with the gospel. Because I want you all to be missionaries. You are missionaries, whether you want to be or not. And I want you to be effective. And so let's do some reconnaissance and think about the thought worlds that people you know inhabit. And I'd like you to actually think about and actually get back to me and tell me if you think that I'm right about these and if this is at all helpful. So the first thing you find in the 21st century, thinking about the thought worlds of the people that we're trying to talk about Jesus to, is what I'm going to call progressive scientism. Progressive scientism. That's kind of a couple of big words, but this is all I mean. This is probably not something your neighbors explicitly think about or believe in, probably. The average everyday person you're interacting with probably doesn't think in terms of progressive scientism. But I will tell you, this is how the researchers and the innovators who shape our world, this is how they view the world. This is their worldview. And so your neighbors are living in a world that has been shaped by researchers and innovators who believe in progressive scientism. Well, what is progressive scientism? It's very simple. It's just this. Progressive scientism is the idea that the only reality is what science can study, and science is the key to future progress and problem solving. That's progressive scientism. So scientism is the only reality is what science can study, and it's progressive in the sense that the belief is that science is the key to future human progress and human problem solving. In fact, you know that there are people who actually believe one day that science and technology will enable us to just transcend our humanity completely in a kind of godlike artificial intelligence. This is very big, especially in Silicon Valley, but it's kind of everywhere in our society now. And I like to think about, when you think about progressive scientism as I've defined it, what's the hunger there? Where's the mannishness of man? What are we able to connect to? Let me suggest a couple of things people are hungering for. Number one, you can sense immediately there's a hunger for truth. Science expresses a human hunger for truth. We want to not just instinctively respond to stimulus. We human beings, unlike other creatures, have this weird hunger to know and understand the way things really are. I was thinking about an apple falling from a tree. If an apple fell from a tree and there were a mosquito underneath that apple, there is zero chance that apple would hit the mosquito. I dare say probably no apple falling from any tree ever has ever hit and killed a mosquito. And the reason is because mosquitoes have actually better response mechanisms than humans do. They can instantaneously get out of the way of something, and they have this tremendous sensitivity to what's going on in the world that probably even is more powerful than ours as humans. But there has never been a mosquito sitting under a tree who has seen an apple fall and been like, I wonder why that does that. I wonder what causes that. I wonder how the world is that apples fall from trees. And if you drop two apples, they fall at the same speed, and so on. That is the hunger, not just to be instinctively responding to stuff that's happening to us, but to understand, to know what's true about the world. That is a basic hunger of humans. And then the progressive side of this, we don't want to just know and understand how the world is. We humans have this hunger for progress. We want to have enough wisdom and insight and understanding to better our world, to make it a better world, to make it a greater, grander place to live. Now, all of that, that hunger for truth, that hunger for progress, that makes total sense in a world that God made and gave to human beings, made in His image. Of course we'd want to know truth, because God is truth. Of course we'd want to make things better, because God put us here to do that. But do those two hungers make any sense at all in the world of progressive scientism? Because progressive scientism tells us that the only reality is what science can study. It's just matter and energy. Well, then that means your brain is just matter and energy, right? And so if your brain is just matter and energy doing its thing, there's no image of God here. There's no spirituality. There's nothing beyond the forces of nature. Then why would you believe that your brain could ever rise above nature and actually start telling the truth about it? Start making truth claims about how the world is and what's really true about the matter and energy of the world. Why would you ever take it seriously? And many, many scientists who have not believed in God have wrestled with that problem. Or even more than that, the progressive side is even less explainable if you're a progressive scientism person. Why on earth, if your brain is just matter and energy doing its thing, why would you believe your brain or anyone else's brain when the brain claims that it can tell you not just what scientifically is true, but philosophically what should be true about the world? What does the word progress even mean if there's nothing but matter and energy? What are we progressing toward? If there's no ultimate good, then how do you know you're getting better? And if you are going to make claims like that, you realize very quickly, this isn't science anymore. This is now a whole philosophical claim. We're way outside of science. And so progressive scientism actually kind of undercuts itself. But that's out there, very much in the way that our world is shaped. Here's a second thought world, though. And here I think you'll probably see a bit more clearly. This is something I do encounter in the actual people I interact with. And I'm going to call it, actually Robert Bella called it, expressive individualism. So progressive scientism, but second, expressive individualism. You know this well. This is kind of the catechism of our age. Here it is, expressive individualism. Your identity is yours to determine, right? And you must be absolutely free to become and express what you choose. Your identity is yours to determine. You must be absolutely free to become and express what you choose. Unhindered by nature, unhindered by society, unhindered by your parents, unhindered by any other reality, 74% of millennials, now 3/4 of millennials, the young people who are already really running the world and will certainly shortly be running our world, 74% of them say that the following statement is true. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. And I'm about to completely lose my guy cred and quote from Elsa in Frozen, "Time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." That's expressive individualism. By the way, I've never watched Frozen. Hashtag guy cred. But what's the hunger here? What's the thirst here in expressive individualism? Well, there's this hunger and there's this thirst for personal worth and personal agency. I want to be able to say, I am, and I matter. Right? I want an identity. I want worth. And I want to have agency. I want to have freedom. I want my identity and my destiny to be something that I have contributed to. It's not just imposed on me. I'm not just a weak, passive little blob of clay that is formed to be what somebody else wants me to be. And so that's the hunger, personal worth, personal agency. And again, those two hungers make total sense in a world that God made and if we're made in His image. Because if you think about it, just at the level of your being, we've talked about this many times, your very being is a gift. You didn't choose to be you. That was a gift in the moment you were conceived. Your being, you didn't choose to for it to come into being. It is a gift to you. We would say a gift from God to you. And of course, you want identity and you want worth and you want a sense of agency and freedom because God gave you your being for communion and dominion. To commune with God who loves you and values you, to have an identity as His creature and His child, and to be loved and to have communion with others. But not just communion, but to have dominion, to rule, to act, to change, to plan, to move things in the world because you're made in God's image. But do these things make any sense in the godless world of expressive individualism? Think about identity. How do you build an identity on your own? Do you realize that identity, by definition, requires recognition? What does identity even mean if nobody knows or cares? If I don't have a face reflecting back to me who I am, then what difference does it make who I am? What is the meaning of an invisible identity? To say I want to have an identity is by definition to say I want to have recognition. And here's your problem. If the only human the only recognition available to you is human recognition, you will spend your life pursuing, while you talk about constructing your own identity, what you'll really spend your life pursuing is recognition from other human beings. And how fragile is that? Some of the most tormented people I know are people who are desperately trying to find an identity and recognition from other human beings by some means. It is a kind of hellish existence if that's all you have. And what of freedom in the world of expressive individualism? Freedom. Absolute freedom from. But as we've talked about before, freedom must be for something. What are you free for? And here's the horrible thing about our modern ideas about freedom. If I cut myself systematically free from every external call, every external command, every external constraint, I just keep cutting myself free. I'm more and more free from this and free from that. I'm free from my parents. I'm free from society. I'm free from God. I'm free. Free even from my own body and its constraints. Do you realize what you are doing in that freedom? You have trapped yourself within the confines of your own wants and your own weaknesses. You are like a little ship at sea. And you don't want any wind. You don't want any waves. You don't want even any land because my ocean has no shores. I'm totally free. And you are becalmed. You have no purpose. You have cut yourself free from everything within which you could actually grow and become and be stretched beyond your weak little wants and your fragile little weaknesses and become what God made you to be because you are for something. You cut yourself off from all of that and now you're free and now you really have nothing. There's a third thought world. Progressive scientism, expressive individualism. Selective spiritualism. Now, this might come as a bit of a surprise. Selective spiritualism. Among your younger neighbors, let's think about younger neighbors you interact with now. It is interesting in 2020 that the absence of God, capital G, and the absence of gods, little g, and the the absence of institutional religion, because young people today tend to be very anti-institutional, it has not eliminated a fervor for what could be called spirituality. Maybe it's because our individualism really is pretty empty and we go looking for something more. Tara Isabella Burton has written a very interesting book called Strange Rites. I think the subtitle is New Religions for a Godless Age. And she says that what is proliferating now is not institutional religions, but intuitional religions. She talks about, describes many new occultisms, kind of neo-paganism. Think of Wicca and other kinds of new occult communities. She talks about online participatory fiction fandom where, you know, Harry Potter now has kind of taken a whole life of its own, quite independent from anything J.K. Rowling ever wrote. She talks about social justice tribes, wellness communities, you know, you and your little, you know, juicing club or your yoga group or whatever. Live action role playing cultures, you know, what Dungeons and Dragons kind of eventually proliferated into, and then all this idea of, you know, like we have these identities online and we kind of act out in these worlds and these stories and games. Dark web political enclaves, we kind of have, you know, this alt-right thing going on over here or whatever on the left. And she says that these new kind of intuitional, she calls them religions. Why would you call them religions? Because she said what they do, these groups and movements, what they do is they provide, she says, meaning. And by that she means these intuitional religions, they provide a narrative of how the world really is and why. Like, here's, like, we've got insight into how the world really is. And they give you a purpose, a place in that narrative. You've got a role in this. And they give you community, belonging among the like-minded. And they give you rituals, ways to actively participate in engaging with this meaning that we've discovered and having a purpose and, you know, communing together around it. And it's kind of like religion. What religion traditionally gave. But unlike traditional religions, because in traditional religions, and obviously in Christianity, meaning and purpose and belonging, these things were given from above. God gave meaning to the world, and he gave purpose to human beings, and he put us together. But unlike traditional religions, where all this comes from above, in intuitional religions, everything is constructed from below, because there is no God above, no heaven, no hell. Burton calls these religions of the self. Listen to how she describes them. Their sense of meaning is based on narratives that simultaneously reject clear-cut creedal doctrines. Think about our Nicene Creed. They reject clear-cut creedal doctrines and institutional hierarchies, and simultaneously they place the locus of authority on people's experiential emotions, what you might call gut instinct. Society, institutions, credited authorities, experts, expectations, rules of conduct, all these are generally treated not just as irrelevant, but as sources of active evil. Adherents demand agency and creative ownership in their spiritual lives, dissatisfied with the narrowness of the options available. Among the most common sayings I heard among the people I interviewed was, I make my own religion. What's the hunger here? There's a hunger for meaning and for belonging. But think about meaning. What does meaning really mean? Let's say that I'm part of a group and we're having this insight into things and we're having this kind of experience of purpose because we've discovered a bit more how the world really is. And let's say that I feel that in this joint cause we share on, maybe in some online community or this joint experience that we have together, and we get together and do, you know, a seance or something, whatever it might be. Let's say that I feel that in this joint cause of this joint experience, we're connecting somehow, or maybe we're even contributing to some deep way that things really are. But friends, if you already know there's no real meaning out there beyond our feeling, there is no God. There are no gods. There is nothing actually out there. The cosmos has no meaning. Then you haven't connected to anything. And feelings change. And if feeling makes meaning, then all feelings must be meaningful, which must mean that actually none of them are particularly meaningful, because all meaning comes from feeling. And so what does meaning even mean in selective spiritualism, built from below. And what about belonging? How strong can belonging really be when it's all based on my experience and my feelings? Listen to Burton's critique. It's so powerful. She says, a religion of the self risks creating a culture in which our desire for personal authenticity and experiential fulfillment takes precedence over our willingness to build coherent ideological systems and functional, sustainable institutions. And then listen to this line. When we are all our own high priest, who is willing to kneel? Who's willing to kneel? Progressive scientism, expressive individualism, selective spiritualism. More quickly, number four, religious traditionalism. Religious traditionalism, because among your older neighbors, likely, you will find more traditional, more religious traditionalism. People who still adhere to the older religious traditions. Not so much in an idealistic kind of millennial quest for meaning and authenticity, but probably for older people out of a hunger for stability and community. And let's be honest, some insurance. Because as you get older in life, you really kind of want to know that whatever cosmic powers are up there, they are on my side. So I'll make sure I'm okay with the man upstairs, you know, that sort of thing. And here you will find a hunger, not so much for meaning and belonging, although there's that too, but a hunger for bedrock, for stability. But you know, if you're going to have bedrock, you need the rock. And this is where I think we can speak to those who still adhere to older religious forms and traditions. If this is really not just about a millennial experience, this is about real religion with a real God. And we can challenge people, you know what, half gods don't do it. A block of wood, a block of stone, some humanoid deity dancing around up on Mount Olympus back in pagan times, the man upstairs, some inner spark of something. These are half gods. They will not give you bedrock. What the heart hungers for is a God with godness. You want to get beyond these intuitional religions that are completely built from below and actually, you know, engage with some like real religion. You need a God with godness, a God who comes to us, a God who reveals himself as he really is, not some God we've created and domesticated. You need a true Lord, a true sovereign who can truly save you and truly keep you and truly bring you life beyond the grave. And the prophets of the Old Testament show us that in some ways we can almost mock these half-gods that people talk about, you know, the man upstairs. If you worship that, you worship that block of wood, you worship that silly idea of a better place and, you know, some man upstairs, I'm kind of hoping he's on my side. What does that even mean? What does that do in depth? What does that, besides give you these sort of sentimental comforts? It doesn't give you any bedrock. We need a God with godness. That, I think, is the hunger of religious traditionalism. And finally, and again, if you're under the age of 30, I guarantee you know what I'm talking about here. The last thought world that we'll talk about today, woke activism. Woke activism. Much more quickly here because you're very familiar with this. These are the so-called social justice warriors of our time. They are woke, that is, they are fully awake to oppression in all forms. The patriarchy, the whiteness, the colonialism, the heteronormativity, etc. And they are actively opposing it because that's what good people do. What's the hunger here? Again, the God-created hunger, the mannishness of man, the hunger for justice. And interestingly, if you can step back from the screaming outrage and look at what's going on, there is a hunger for justice, not just outward, but inward. That people hate the right things and love the right things. We are a society more obsessed with justice and justice like from within. Hating evil. Actively opposing yourself to evil. We are a society more obsessed with justice probably than any society maybe in history. And what an opportunity. As much as, you know, you look at some of this and it can seem so extreme, and it is, there's a real opportunity here. One writer said, there's nothing better than an angry atheist. Because you know what? As people are enraged by what they perceive as injustice, without God, there can be no injustice. Without God, there can be no evil. Because if there's no God, no creation, no way things are supposed to be, then there's no way things are not supposed to be. The whole idea of evil, that's not how it's supposed to be. The whole idea of injustice assumes that there is a real way things are supposed to be. Not just because I say so, or you say so, or even we say so over against those people over there, but because that's really how it's supposed to be. If there's no God, there can only be power games. And there's no reason not to press every advantage. If I'm an oppressor and there's no God and I have the advantage, why should I care that you're whining about injustice? But if there is a God, then there is a call to repentance. If there's evil, then there must be God. And if there's God, then you and I don't get to be the Lord. We don't get to be the final judge. We must accept the fact that God decides how things are to be in his world. We must bring a submissiveness to hear what does the Lord require of us when he says, do justice. And notice what he also says, love mercy. Because when we come to this God without whom there could not be injustice or evil, we are coming to God whose terms of justice we must accept, but also whose terms of mercy and grace we must accept. Because one of the most horrible things happening in our society right now is there is this deep sense of an ineradicable evil for which there is no redemption. There can only be hostility and hate. But with the living God, there's not only the standard of justice, there is a provision for redemption, for expiation, for washing away of sins, because he himself has borne the curse that we deserve. And we must accept his timetable. Because unlike the social justice warrior movement, which is seeking a kind of utopia now, and that's been true of radical revolutionary movements throughout history, we know there's glory to come, but it comes in God's time. And our hearts can rest, even as we continue to fight against the evils that corrupt his world. Let me wrap up with this. Of course, with all of these God-created hungers, I hope this has given you some better sense of how to kind of get a feel for the mannishness of man. We are told in verse 7 that the fleshly mind, human as it is hostile to God. Paul said earlier in chapter 3, no one seeks for God. So with all of these hungers and desires, people do not turn to the living God with these things. They turn to false gods and hopes. But that brings us back to a quote I've read to you before from Tim Keller, and with this I want to close before next week we talk about kind of how to respond and how to minister to all of this. Listen to what he says, and I think this defines our mission very well as we kind of wrap up our reconnaissance. He says, helping non-Christians recognize that they have a problem that requires salvation. Helping non-Christians recognize they have a problem that requires salvation will mean questioning people's answers even before answering people's questions or objections about Christianity. No one can live without meaning, satisfaction, freedom, identity, forgiveness given and received, resolution of moral questions, and hope for the future. We must help non-Christians see, I would add, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that they're indelible needs and longings for these things are actually echoes of their need for God. That is the task of the Christian missionary. We'll talk more about it next week, but for now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us out of the flesh into the Spirit, for satisfying our longings for truth and progress and goodness and identity and worth and freedom and agency and meaning and belonging and bedrock and stability and justice and hope. And our God, we just rejoice that all of these desires of the nations have been met in Christ. Help us to love even more what you've given to us and bring that water of life to the world. In Jesus' good name, amen.